Now, in what we call Christendom, there would seem to be three attitudes to this great doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. There are some of us who believe it. We are very happy to believe it. And we not only believe it, but we believe that it is fundamental and absolutely essential for a number of reasons that we shall see later on. I would hope that all of us here this evening are in that first category, and that we have no doubts with regard to this great truth. There are others then, of course, who will deny it. They will tell us that it is but folklore, that it is perhaps fable, that it is not to be taken literally, that it is a kind of a symbolic thing. I hope that none of us are in that category this evening. But then in Christendom there are others who profess to believe it, but they say, well, you know, it's not really essential that everyone believes it, and they will accept as being Christian some who do not believe in this great truth of the virgin birth. Some who believe it themselves, but they don't require such belief of other people. Now, what I want to do this evening, I want to ask and try to answer four questions with regard to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Three of these questions will be answered, I think, very quickly and very simply, and then we want to spend the most of the time at the fourth question, which I think perhaps will bring out how fundamental the great truth of the virgin birth of our Lord really is. The first question that needs to be answered, of course, is, what do we mean by the virgin birth? And I want just in a sentence or two to say what we do mean when we talk about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. The second question, again, can be answered very simply. Why do we believe it? It wouldn't take very long, really, to answer that. I know that the answer might be amplified, it might be extended, but nevertheless, in a very basic way, we could give an answer very quickly. So we want to ask and answer, why do we believe it? Now, the third question, again, I think, could be, the answer could be perhaps amplified, but I want to answer it fairly briefly, and it is, why do some men deny it? What sort of grounds? Why exactly would men deny something that seems to us to be so very clearly taught in the Word of God? Why exactly do some men deny it? We want to ask that question, and again, to answer it very simply, fairly quickly. And the fourth question that we really want to expand a good bit is this, and this is the very serious one. What are the implications in denying it? And once we see the dread implications of denial of the virgin birth of Christ, then I think that our question on the card will be answered, and we shall see that it is indeed very fundamental, and that there is nothing really optional about it if we want to be truly Christian. Now, what do we mean when we speak about the virgin birth of our Lord? What we mean is, of course, that is that our Lord Jesus was conceived miraculously in the womb of the Virgin. That his conception in Mary's womb was wrought by the ministration of the Holy Spirit upon Mary. That it was not dependent upon any natural link either with Joseph or with any other man. And that in fact, our Lord's conception was unnatural and supernatural. And that even eventually when he was born, that still at that time his mother was a virgin. Now some of us can see no problem with that. We believe all that. And when we speak about the virgin birth of our Lord this evening, that is what we mean. And that is what some men deny. Now you say, why do we believe it? The answer to that is very simple. We believe it because in both prophecy and history, it has been predicted and attested. Before our Lord Jesus was born, the prophets predicted very clearly that his birth would be miraculous, his conception miraculous, he would be born of a virgin. When eventually the great event took place, then those that followed, they looked back upon it, and they attested that in fact, what the prophets had predicted had come to pass. Now, if before the time the prophets predict something, and if afterwards the divine historians record something, well, that would seem to be to us to be sufficient grounds for believing in this great truth of the virgin birth of our Lord. But now we come to this question, why do men deny it? We can understand the man who is a kind of blatant, arrogant, out-and-out infidel denying the truth of the virgin birth. But why anyone should want the name of Christian and then deny it, we are rather at a loss to understand that. And why indeed men should profess to believe the word of God as being the inspired word, maybe they don't, but why they should profess to believe it to be the word of God and our rule and our guide, and then still deny this truth of the virgin birth. We might again ask the question, why indeed do men deny it? I'm sure you know that God has brought human life into existence in a variety of ways. I can think of at least four ways in which human life has been brought into being. Way back at the very beginning, God created Adam out of dust. God needed neither man nor woman to bring Adam into being. God brought Adam in by creation from dust. And then a little while after that, of course, he brought Eve. And he brought Eve, as you know, into being from the man. And he did that without the help of a woman. And there wasn't any woman, of course, in existence at that time when Eve was first brought into being. And then, of course, after that, there was Cain. And Cain was brought into the world by the natural union of the man and the woman. And then when our Lord Jesus came, well, he came from the woman without the aid of any man. So, in fact, there are four different ways in which God has brought life, human life, into existence. Now we've got the question, all of these bring these lives being brought into existence, these are all miraculous. Why should men accept some and deny the fourth one? Why should they deny the miraculous nature of the conception of our Lord Jesus and not deny the miraculous bringing into being of these other lives that we have mentioned? We put it to you that it is inconsistent, that it is not reasonable, that since all of these four things are miraculous, that it is not reasonable to deny only one of them. So, we are happy to leave these questions and to leave the answers as we have given, but to come to what we think perhaps is the very important question. What are the implications of the denial of the virgin birth? If a man denies what we have stated to be the conception miraculously of our Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary without the aid of man, what are the implications of the denial of that? Now, I want to give you four things that are involved by the denial of the virgin birth. The first thing is this, that it is also a denial of the integrity of several godly persons. We are going to see that several godly persons have their testimony and their characters and reputations in jeopardy, that their integrity is greatly questioned if there be no virgin birth. The second thing that is denied is, of course, the inspiration of the written word. We're going to see that this written word that we have in our hands very, very clearly teaches this miraculous conception. And if we are going to deny the miraculous nature of that conception, we are going to deny the inspiration of the written word. Thirdly, we shall have to deny, and this is most important, the essential holiness of the living Word. Our Lord Jesus, when he came with the title of the Word. He was the very voice of God to man. He was God's thoughts communicated in word to man. And we're going to see that if we deny this miraculous nature of his conception, that we must at the same time deny the essential holiness of him whom we call the living Word. And then we shall see, and this affects you and me individually, that if we deny the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus, we are also going to deny the saving value of the preached word. And when we come to this, I think it will make it abundantly clear that there is nothing optional. It is absolutely and totally fundamental that we see his conception as being unique and miraculous. If that be not so, then the saving value of the word that we preach in the gospel is in jeopardy. It is a denial of the power of that word. These are the four things which are simultaneously denied with the denial of the virgin birth. Now, these godly persons, it might be that you can think of others, but I can mention very quickly five of these people whose integrity is tarnished if there is a denial of the virgin birth. And the first one, of course, that we must mention very tenderly is Mary herself. When we go back to that narrative in the Gospel by Luke, there is no doubt that because of the intimacy of certain things there, the story could only have come from Mary. Not only that, but the things that are recorded that Mary has said, and things that are implicit there, that Luke, the beloved physician, has gotten, that he could have gotten only from Mary. It seems to me that there isn't any halfway house between the truth of the virgin birth and this terrible conclusion. And I say it in all reverence, and I say it, I trust, as delicately and as tenderly as I can, but if there is no virgin birth, then Mary is unchaste and untrue and unreliable if there is no virgin birth. Oh, the terrible implications. And we tarnish the character of this pious girl who has spoken of the miraculous nature of this conception. And of course, the very fact that her child was born before her marriage to Joseph was celebrated or consummated, before her wedding day had even been celebrated, her child was born. What a terrible tarnishing of her reputation, and I say again, her integrity, if in fact there is no virgin birth. Not only Mary, but Luke associated with Mary, this beloved doctor who is historian as well, is not a reliable historian. If there is no virgin birth, his sources are wrong. His sources are not reliable. His record is not to be believed anymore, ever afterwards, if his early story of the virgin birth is wrong. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the integrity of Mary and the reliability of Luke, the beloved doctor and historian. You see, the alternative is that Luke must have been either a very gullible kind of man, which we cannot believe of him, or else he must have been an accomplice of Mary in the lie, if there is no virgin birth. But this beloved doctor, companion of Paul, preacher, historian, and so apparently so close to Mary. He has accepted the story, he has recorded the story, and recorded it beautifully and in great detail. But both Mary and Luke are suspect if there is no virgin birth. But then we come to the narrative, the passage that we have read from Matthew, and we discover now that Matthew and Joseph are together, just as Luke and Mary were together. And Joseph gives to Matthew the story from his standpoint. A very courageous man, this Joseph, who stood by Mary when he knew that there was bound to be scandal. A very courageous man who stood with her, and of course we know that God gave him angelic visitation for his encouragement and his help. But Joseph again has given us the story. The man who at the beginning was rather frightened about it all and very disturbed, now is assured by the angel, and he gives to Matthew his account of what happened. And like as Mary and Luke stand or fall together, so of course do Joseph and Matthew. And if what Matthew has recorded as to what Joseph has said, if it is not to be believed, I don't know that I could accept anything afterwards in the Gospel by Matthew. It seems to me that it is rather like the deity of Christ in being a kind of a fountainhead, and that if we deny these early records of the miraculous nature of the conception of our Lord, then the rest of the Gospel story is suspect. We cannot really believe it happily if the early stories are not true. But there is one lovely man whose character, whose reputation is very, very seriously tarnished if there is no virgin birth, and that is the beloved John. You see, after Calvary, he took Mary home. You remember our Lord's word, "Son, behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You remember what the Lord had said to Joseph, to John afterwards, or said to Peter concerning John. He said, "Peter, if it's my will," he said, "that he should tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And we know, of course, that in a ministry sense, John did tarry until the coming, because he tarried until he got the book of Revelation and he saw the power and the coming and the glory of Christ in that book of Revelation. And here is John, the last of the writers of the New Testament, knowing full well that the others had written about a virgin birth, knowing full well that both Matthew and Luke had recorded it in detail. And now to John is given the heavy responsibility of writing the closing books of our Bible. He writes his Gospel, three little epistles, and the book of Revelation, and with those writings he brings the whole canon of Scripture to a conclusion. Now, John, you knew Mary, we would say. You took her home. You cared for her. She lived with you. You must know the truth of it all, John. Don't you know what these others have written? And are you going to now bring this whole canon of Scripture to a conclusion, to a great completion, and say nothing about it? Oh, John believes it all right, as we'll see in a moment or two. And I put it to you that John's integrity is also tarnished with the integrity of Mary and Luke and Joseph and Matthew if there is no virgin birth. So a denial of it then is a denial of the integrity of these persons. It is also, of course, a denial of the inspiration of the written word, as we have said. There are narratives, there are phrases, and there are words, all inspired. And if these inspired narratives, phrases, and words all agree with the virgin birth, then logically, to deny the virgin birth is to deny that the narratives and phrases and words are inspired. You must say that there are flaws in them. There is something wrong. They are not inspired if there is no virgin birth. Now, we've already mentioned the two narratives of Matthew and Luke. And these teach very, very clearly that before Mary and Joseph lived together as husband and wife, that in fact her child was conceived and born. The narratives we have dealt with, we believe them. And to deny their teaching is to deny their inspiration. But what about the phrases? You remember the long genealogy at the beginning of Matthew 1. I hope that you don't always begin to read at verse 18 where we began this evening, because you're missing a lot in that genealogy. A lot of great truth there. But you know that all the way down, very typical of any genealogy, it says that so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he begat. And all the way down, you know that there are something like about 42 names in that genealogy, and 14 generations three times. And always it is the same, that so-and-so begat so-and-so. Until you come to the end. Then there is introduced a Jacob, not the old Jacob that we know, but another Jacob, a much later man. And it says that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Why did it not simply say that Jacob begat Joseph and Joseph begat Jesus? Because, of course, Joseph did not beget Jesus, that he was born of Mary, who happened to be the wife of Joseph. Have you noticed that little word in brackets in Luke chapter 3? It says that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, and then in brackets, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Why put that in if there is no virgin birth? Either he is miraculously conceived, or there is something terribly irregular and wrong about the birth, because he was not naturally the son of Joseph. Now notice this lovely verse. Sometimes the question is asked, if the virgin birth of our Lord is all that important, why is it not taught in the epistles? I put it to you that it is implicitly taught in the epistles. That it is not explicitly taught, because it is explicitly taught in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1. And having been announced and clearly taught there, it is accepted in the epistles as something that is, I was going to say, naturally believed among the Christians. And then the language of the epistles is very, very carefully chosen. And all of it is in agreement, and the miraculous nature of our Lord's conception is implicit in the words. Now listen to Paul. He says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. Our authorized version says, made of a woman. Even that would do. But that's not quite correct. But even that would suggest this is not an ordinary birth. Made of a woman. Why does he say that? But the word made is not altogether accurate enough And some will change it, and my dear brethren often quote this verse, and they change it that he was born of a woman. And you say, that sounds better perhaps, but why say that? Are we not all born of a woman? Oh, but there's something different about this. To say that he came born of a woman, there's something different about that. But that word born is not the right word. Mr. Darby puts it like this. He says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, become of a woman. Now, says Mr. Darby, I know that perhaps from a grammatical and English point of view, that's hardly satisfactory. But sometimes we're not just concerned with the grammatical beauty. Become of a woman. He wasn't conceived as we are, but he became in a different sense. And the miraculous nature of his conception is implicit in Galatians 4 and 4. Now what about this little phrase in Genesis 3? Way back at that first promise of the Redeemer, just after man had sinned. You remember how God spoke to the devil and he said, I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And the promise was that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And when he came, he was the seed of the woman, but no link with man at all. Now what does this mean? When he comes, he says, a body hast thou prepared. Is that not in total agreement with the miraculous nature of his conception? A body hast thou prepared me? And again, why does the writer to the Hebrews change his word in Hebrews 2? When he says, look, he says, we're all partakers of flesh and blood. And he says, when he came, our Lord Jesus, he took part of the same. Why does he change the word? Why does he not just say that he was a partaker, like we are, of flesh and blood? Because he was not a partaker by common lot and in the usual way, as we are. He came voluntarily, and he came miraculously. And he took part of that of which we are partakers by common law. So all this is inspired word. And really we've got to deny its inspiration if we say that, well, there isn't any virgin birth. Abbott says, someone, you've left out the most important word of all. And it is, of course, that one word, virgin, from Isaiah 7 and quoted in Matthew 1. And, of course, I know that modern infidelity will teach us this. Here's what they say. They say, you know, this word really doesn't always necessarily mean virgin. And what it means just is that it's just a young woman. And really, to translate it virgin, they say, is not correct. Now that is the usual line of infidelity, that this word, alma, means in fact just a young woman, not a virgin. Well now, the men who translated the Hebrew into Greek and gave us that great Septuagint version of the scriptures, which our Lord used and his apostles used it, and they quoted from it. Apparently they believed that it meant virgin. When they translate that word, they translated virgin. That's how they put it into Greek. Can I read to you what Luther said? Luther challenged either Jew or Christian to prove that in any passage of Scripture, the Hebrew word alma meant a married woman. And he promised the finder of such a thing 100 florins reward. And then he added, he said, God alone knows where I might find the money. But he had no reason to expect that ever he would need it. What a challenge to both Jew and Christian to find a place where that word ever, ever indicated a married woman. It is always implying virgin. Matthew interprets the word as virgin. We've got to quibble with Matthew if we quibble with the word. But the important thing is this, that we are not dependent upon that one word. The truth, the great truth of the miraculous conception of our Lord does not depend upon the one word. We believe the word and believe it is, as we have it here, virgin, and that he was virgin born. But the truth is not dependent upon one word, which is disputed by some men. The whole thing is clearly taught in narrative, as we have seen. Now, what about this essential holiness of the living word? If our Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin born, then that means, of course, that he was born like me. Have you thought of this terrible implication? We all look up like David did in Psalm 51. And perhaps when we are feeling our weakness and recognizing our sinful condition by nature, Paul says, I know that in me, that is to say in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, and sometimes we all feel it. You remember David looked up, and sometimes we say with him, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We can, every one of us, say that. That is how we came. If you deny his virgin birth, then you deny his essential holiness by putting him in there with us. Mr. J.B. Watson uses this illustration. He says, here's a long chain, many, many links in it, millions of links in this chain. And all down the line, down the chain, they are of an inferior mingled alloy or metal. And then you come to one, and it's a link in the chain, but it's pure gold. Oh, says Mr. Watson, it has obviously been cast in a different forge. It is obviously of different origin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was really man and truly man, but cast, if we may say so, in a different forge. He was conceived miraculously, and his essential holiness is preserved. But if he is not virgin born, then not only is his birth irregular, and there's something wrong with it. Not only that, but it means that he's a man just like me. And that brings us to that concluding thing, that the saving value of the preached word is called into question. Now, what do we preach when we preach the gospel? Well, we preach that one has been found who is a substitute. A substitute. A sin bearer. And we put the two together and we preach that we have found a substitute sin bearer. That's what all of us needed. Now, there are two illustrations that bring it out as I close. When you and I were born, we were actually born right into a condemned cell. I'm sure you know that. We were born under sin, and we sort of lived and we grew up in a condemned cell. And we preach to the sinner, condemned already. We are living, as it were, by nature, in a condemned cell. Now, you imagine, here's a man, literally, in a condemned cell, and he's waiting to die. He's only awaiting the day of his execution. And one day, the gate is opened, the door of his cell is opened, and another man is introduced, and he also is condemned to die. And he's put into this cell. I don't know whether they do that literally or not, but we're assuming, for the purpose of illustration, that here are two men now, and they're both condemned, and they're in the condemned cell. And they get to know each other over the few days that follow. And the one man, he's a younger man, and he's got a wife and a family. And the older man, he feels rather sorry for this lad. And he says to him, "Look, tell you what I'll do," he says. "I talk to the governor about it, and I'll offer to take your place. See if the governor will accept that, and I'll die instead of you. After all, you've your whole life stretched before you, and you've your wife and family dependent, and, well, I'm an older man and my life's past. I'll suggest to the governor that I take your place." And the young man would look at him and say, "Well, now, that's very nice of you thinking of that, but you know, of course, that you can't do that. Because, you see, you're condemned yourself. You're going to die anyway. You can't become my substitute because you and I share the same condemnation. We're in the one cell. We're in it together. You can't take my place." If our Lord is not virgin born, oh, my dear brethren, he has been born into the cell with us. He cannot really be my substitute. He cannot really take my place. He cannot become my sin bearer, and I can't preach him so to others, because he shares the condemnation, which is the common lot of all men who come by nature into the world. But the truth is that he didn't come like me. He had no link with that old fallen, condemned Adam. He came in differently. And because of the essential holiness of the living word, now there is this saving power in the preached word. He has ability now to come into my cell and say, "I'll take your place. There is no condemnation upon me. I'll die instead of you." Had he not been virgin born, he could not have done that. Now you think of the other thing. When we came into the world, you know, we really came into a slave market. There was a time, you know, when they bought and sold men and women and boys and girls, like today we buy and sell cattle and beasts. And when these boys and girls and men and women, when they were sold into the market, well, you know, that was a terrible thing to be sort of brought up in the slave market, in the bondage of it all. You know, there wasn't any slave in that market who could turn to his colleague and say, "I'd like to see you have your liberty. I'll take your place and ask them to set you free." No. Slaves in the market together, they bear the same condemnation, condemned to bondage and to slavery forever, unless someone can be found outside of the market to come in and pay the price, redemption's price. If our Lord Jesus came by natural means into the world, then it is a fact, and a sad fact, that he was born into the slave market. Like every one of us, from Cain onwards, born into the market. But he didn't come that way. He came miraculously. He came supernaturally, unnaturally. And we hear the word to Mary, to Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And we hear that word to Mary, that holy, and the word thing is unfortunate, it's not there. And we only put it in because we've got a neuter gender, and it's rather unfortunate that the word is put there. And it doesn't make sense in English, but this is what it is. That holy that shall be born of thee. And here he is. Holiness incarnate. Born of Mary. The market has no claim upon him. So what does he do? I'm going through one of these markets one day and say, I've never seen one before. And I walk through and I look at all these folks and here they are, and this degradation of being sold. And I look at one little girl perhaps and she captures my affections and I think to myself, I'd love to set her free. And I say to my friend, I say, tell me, how could I set this little one free? Is there any way that I could sort of get her released from this terrible market and life bondage? And he would say, well, there is a way. You'd have to pay the price for her. And if you pay the price, she becomes yours. And then, well, you could write her a bill of emancipation. You could give her her liberty. You could set her into freedom. I say, I'll do that. I couldn't do it if I were a slave. But I'm a free man in this market, you see. And so I commence the bidding. And I finish the bidding. And I pay the price. She's mine, this little one. And I set her into liberty. I have bought her, not just in the market to trade her again. No, no. I have bought her right out of the market altogether and set her into a newfound life and liberty. He did that for me. And he paid the price. Do you know what he paid? Paul says he loved me. Saw me in the slave market and loved me and gave himself for me. And he could never have done it had he not been outside of the market. And he was outside by reason of his miraculous conception and his virgin birth. So the terrible implications are these. The integrity of godly persons is tarnished. The inspiration of the written word is denied. The essential holiness of the living word is also denied. And the saving power of the preached word is not really saving power if he be not virgin born. I leave it to you to conclude whether it is essential or optional. Shall we pray?